All right. Well, again, welcome to Hope Lower Town, and glad you're able to be here this morning. We are in week five of Half Truths, of looking at gospel clarity in a noisy world. And I've just gone through, just, hey, what are some things that we're hearing around us, right? We did a similar series a couple years ago about just the waters we swim in. These are things that are just all around us, and this is one of those. What are some things that we're hearing that we believe as even followers of Jesus, that we tend to believe this half-truth? And so I have, when I was young, back when I was in college, I worked for a company at one point called Water Out. And it was actually two jobs. It was weird because we would wear one shirt that was called Water Out. And then once we got all the water out, we would go in wearing different t-shirts for mold remediation. And so we'd get two different paychecks, and then we would give them then a third company called like Greenville Renovation to like, hey, well, their whole house is destroyed. Why don't you renovate it any way you want? And then other people who knew how to build things, they would come in and do all that. But we were water out. Basically, if a place flooded, we would, you know, usually chop off, depending on however it got wet in the drywall, we'd cut all that out. And these huge dehumidifiers, I mean, hundreds of gallons an hour these things could pull out of the air. It was unreal. And then there was all these fans, and it would, you get the cyclone going, and you would do that. When I first started, obviously, it's one of those jobs where, okay, pretty simple enough, you get it, but I didn't know what I was doing, right? And I remember it was one of my first days. We're at a really nice house and out on the East Coast, and I remember I was drilling holes into the wall, and the owner slash boss is like, what are you doing? I'm like, I'm cutting holes in the wall, like, John, you know what I mean? Like, I don't remember anyone's names, but I was like, he's like, don't, not that wall. That wall's dry. Why are you cutting holes? Now we got to replace the wall. I don't know. I don't know what I'm doing. And then my boss, though, who comes in, obviously knows what he's doing, seemingly knows what he's doing. One thing that we used to do when we would leave the house is we would close all the doors and windows, and we'd crank the heat up to allow it to help draw the moisture out. The next day when we showed up and we opened the house and went into the basement, it was all purple. Everything was purple, and very quickly realized it's because thousands of bottles of wine upstairs had burst open, and this couple who was, you know, in their 70s had, you know, every year, you know, if they had their honeymoon wine, you know, it's like, oh, and then, you know, so you look at the boss, yeah, you're supposed to know this stuff, dude. And so the guy who doesn't know anything obviously didn't help the situation, and then the guy who's supposed to know everything didn't do very well with that. And that leads into the sermon of like, okay, but yet we still get a passing grade when we're with Jesus, right? When it's a group project, right? When we talk about all that stuff of like, there's something else, there's a third person figure that's involved in our lives that even when you don't know what in the world you're doing and you're contributing a negative effect, you're drilling holes in the wall you shouldn't be, or you, hey, I got this figured out, and you end up doing more damage than not. I think he got sued, rightfully so, if I remember. Anyways. That leads into today's sermon of cheap grace. I've been reading this quote every week, and I want to start off by reading this again because I think it just helps set the stage from R.C. Sproul, pastor, theologian. He said this, Satan was not wholly incorrect when he told Eve partaking of the banned tree would make her like God, as to be more aware of the horror of sin, to come closer to God's knowledge of all things. However, as he is wont to do, the serpent never gave Eve the whole truth. He did not tell her that man would develop a love for perversion by such knowledge of evil. Moreover, he lied outright in asserting that death would not follow her transgression. To tell half-truths and outright lies is our enemy's very nature. In John 8:44, where Jesus calls him the father of lies. He enjoys calling God's truthfulness and goodness into question with subtlety, as he did with Eve, by overemphasizing what the Lord forbade instead of what he permitted. His tactics have not changed. So let us beware lest he deceive us as well. And we hear the devil all the time saying, if, right? If you're the Son of God, cast yourself off. Where if he just said, God just said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Next sentence, if you're the Son of God. Did God really say? The devil loves to have us doubt God's word. And so when we hear a half-truth, we tend to believe it. It sounds good. It looks good. It feels good. It's plausible. So I want to go that way. But God then brings us back and says, that's not what I said. So I want to look this morning at what we're calling cheap grace. The passage that's on that handout there as well is Luke 14:25 through 33. And again, I want to go back to John 12:20 that just says, I want you to see Jesus. My goal this morning is not to persuade you or be winsome or have some logic that just, oh, wow, that's just amazing. I can't reason around that, so I'm in. That's not my goal. My goal is that you would see Jesus. There's a lot more that could be said on this topic, and I will probably say too much. There's less things that could be said. But I want you to see Jesus. That's the goal. That's the aim this morning. This is kind of the little statement or paragraph that goes with this that one of our pastors put together. God is love, and I'm not under law. This is the idea of cheap grace, one aspect of it at least. God is love, and I'm not under law. I say this every week, quoting Galatians chapter 1. No, we've been set free to be free. Don't submit back underneath that yoke of slavery to the law. God is love, and I'm not under law. Therefore, if it feels good, it must be right. I am the arbiter of right and wrong. Who are you to say otherwise? And again, this is one of those statements that you read it and you're like, yeah, I get the sentiment of it, but I don't think people really would say that. But and we might not. We might not verbalize it this way, but we feel this for sure. I know I do, at least one aspect of it. So again, the outline that we've been following through this series is what is the kernel of truth, specifically here in cheap grace. How is cheap grace harmful, unhelpful? And then how does the gospel tell a better story? So then what is the kernel of truth in cheap grace? Well, before we look at the kernel of truth in some aspects, we have to first ask the question, well, what is cheap grace? What do I mean by that? What am I talking about? Let me illustrate it this way. And I feel bad for doing this, but because I know a lot of you probably haven't seen it yet. But Inside Out 2, anybody seen it yet? Probably a few of you. Yeah, okay, a few of you. It's a great movie. It's a lot like the first one. Just some really complex, deep images and storylines and all the things that come with it. And I don't want to give you the whole premise, but the idea is that there's this little girl, Riley, and she has these emotions inside of her brain or wherever they are that are kind of controlling her and make up who she is. And joy is kind of the main character, and everything's got to be happy. And Riley can't do anything that makes her sad. That's the first movie. Well, the second movie then advances a little bit in complexity as this young girl starts to grow and mature in puberty and starts going. And she is introduced to all these new, way more complex emotions, and one of them being anxiety. And so you have Joy, who just wants her to be happy, and so it introduces her identity, if you will. And so she has this identity little tree-looking thing, and when Joy plucks on a string of her identity, the voice that comes out of that string is, I am a good person. Right? And Riley is hearing, now that's who I am. I'm kind to my friends. I can have fun. I can be a goofball. I all these different things. But in my identity, who I am a good person. And then anxiety shows up and goes, what are you talking about? You're not going to get anywhere in life if your root identity is I'm a good person. You are going to get walked all over, in a sense. And so she then starts getting Riley to start asking or start to say, I'm not good enough. Right? So you've got these two extremes of I'm a good person and then I'm not good enough, and that's the whole battle. And that is this. This is cheap grace in the sense that we both fall into one of these two categories and sometimes both. You have Riley. She's this hockey player. She's actually from Minnesota, although in the second one they keep calling her Michigan. They got it wrong, but her anxiety takes over, so she can't. I'm gonna stick with Michigan. I guess I'm from Michigan now. And so she's got her friends and she's a goofball that she can have fun, right? And the coach comes up and he's like, hey, Riley, knock it off, right? But no, I'm a good person. I don't need you, coach. I'm okay in Jesus. In our context, I've got the gospel. I'm on the winning side. So don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to live. I'm okay. I'm good. It's cheap grace. And the other side of I'm not good enough. And so I'm going to work hard. I'm going to put my face into whatever it is, and I'm going to be a good person. I actually am going to work and strive at being better and being the best I possibly can, even though I know I won't ever be perfect. So I'm going to do what's right. That's also cheap grace. Some of you might be familiar with this, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a German theologian who was assassinated by the Third Reich during World War II. It's a crazy story. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he is the kind of the one, I'd never heard of it or read of it anywhere other than Bonhoeffer, but he's the one who kind of pens this idea of cheap grace. and which is where this comes from. And so I'd be amiss to not quote Bonhoeffer and only stick with Inside Out. So let me quote Bonhoeffer here. He says this: "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." And you can hear it in this definition that Bonhoeffer gives us, is that it's both sides of the coin. That there's cheap grace on either side. And you know, at first glance, you might go, that just kind of sounds like, oh, this freedom, right? I'm okay in Jesus, therefore I can do what I want, right? I'm saved, and so therefore I'm forgiven, but I don't need to repent, right? I can be baptized, but I don't need to worry about that discipline stuff, no, right? But there's also the other side to say, yeah, but that's to say that I can accept the forgiveness of Jesus and somehow I can earn his favor. I can add something to this. And it doesn't work that way. That's cheap grace. So how is this cheap grace harmful and unhelpful? I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10 to kind of give us the answer of this. And again, the kernel of truth, and I don't think I made that explicitly clear, right? But the kernel of truth in that is that there's grace and there's common grace. There's grace for anyone and everybody, no matter where they're at. But is that the point of grace? And so how is it helpful or harmful? I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verses 19 through 25. The author of Hebrews says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since you have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." This is what he's talking about. This is grace. How is cheap grace and this idea of thinking, oh, I'm okay, or I can make it on my own, I can earn it, how is it unhelpful? Because we can only enter into the presence of God, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened us through the curtain that is his body. His body. This is his body and his blood. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with all of full assurance of faith that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and have our bodies washed with a pure water." What do we add in this story? What do we add to the costly grace? We don't do anything. The only verbs, if you can even start to do that with it, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings." Right? Jesus is the one doing everything here. We show up and he's the one. He's the one leading the group project and we get the A. We didn't do anything here. It is faith that happens. And what happens? I mean, there's a lot of language here that I just don't have time to get into. But in verse 22, it says, "Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." Right, in the Old Testament, that to have your sins removed from the camp, or whatever, there was a sacrifice. An animal would be killed, and its blood there'd be hyssop branch, be dipped in it, and then the priest would sprinkle the people and say, "You're cleansed, you're cleansed, you're cleansed. You've been sprinkled, and you've been cleansed from that. You're now set apart for God." And now the author of Hebrews is saying, we have now a costly sacrifice. Someone, God himself, who took on flesh, who died a sacrificial death, and in a sense, we have been sprinkled with his blood, and now God the Father, who demands justice, is looking at us and saying, "You are cleansed. You've been cleansed from this." That's costly grace. That wasn't easy for Jesus or for the Father. And he says, so then let us hold, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." Hold fast. If you remember, years ago, we went through Hebrews, and I had that image of the sailor with the tattoos on his knuckles, right? Hold fast. Hold fast to that costly grace that is Christ, because we've not done anything to earn his sacrifice. Hold fast to that gospel that has been preached to you. Again, Bonhoeffer here is going to give us a definition then of costly grace. It says, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. That is costly grace. It costs Jesus. This isn't just for fun. It costs his followers, as we're going to see. We are called, and the illustration that is given with the kingdom of God is that we're going to give everything to get Jesus. It costs. There's a story in Mark chapter 10 called The Rich Young Ruler, where he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, obey the commandments. And the young ruler's like, yeah, I've done that. I've done that since childhood. I've done that. And I think he has. That's the beauty of the law. The law is actually really easy to obey. It's very black and white. You can do it. And I think he meant that. I think he meant, oh yeah, I've done that. I've obeyed the law. And then Jesus says, hey, that's great. Then here's one thing you lack, right? You lack one thing. Then he gives him three things. I want you to sell all you have. I want you to give to the poor. And I want you to follow me. What is it that the rich young ruler lacks? He lacks Jesus. And Jesus is saying it's going to cost you, not just financially. It's going to cost you everything that you hold dear in your life. It needs to be replaced by me. Jesus says his yoke is easy and his grace is free, but it is not cheap. It's costly. And we might land on one side or the other of this, but what kind of cheap grace do you tend to revert to? Is it just the freedom? I'm free. Don't tell me how to live my life, right? You've heard me say the should. When I start hearing people say should, right? Did you just should on me? Don't should on me, okay? Don't do that to me, all right? I'm free in Jesus. Don't do that to me. All right, and I revert to that. But then also, man, holy cow, am I so quick to point the finger and say, wow, I am better than you. God, you're welcome. I am glad I'm not like so-and-so. I'm glad our church isn't like those heathens. Man, it's easy to do. So it might not be just one side or the other, depending on what we're at, but they're both cheap grace. Both aspects are cheap. So finally, how does the gospel tell a better? This is the last point. I shouldn't say finally. You're like, ooh, wow, that was quick. Sorry. How does the gospel tell a better story? Jesus here in Luke chapter 14, as you have on your handout, we're going to get into, he uses what's called hyperbole to get his point across. Hyperbole is just, it's a way of speaking that it's an Asian, Oriental type way of speaking that is an extreme exaggeration to get his point across. And Jesus does this quite a bit. And yet he's being serious, but he's using it to the extreme degree. My kids are really good at this, right? If you've ever been around kids, they are very good at hyperbole. They just naturally do it. When my son Jack, who's five, he will sit at the table and he'll ask, he'll say, can I have some more, you know, meatballs? And if we don't do it right away, it is, well, I guess I'm never going to eat again. It's like, Jack, chill out, man. But I know that the apple didn't fall far from the tree. It didn't even roll out a little bit. I distinctly remember my mom, when I was probably about his age, saying, Brian, go pick up your room. And I went into my room and I waited, you know, playing Nintendo or whatever I was doing. And then when I heard my mom come in, I ran over to my bed, acting like I was crying, and tried to pick up my bed. And she came in, I was like, how am I supposed to pick up my room? I can't pick up the whole thing, right? That's hyperbole. That's hyperbole. That's not what I didn't mean pick up your room. I meant pick up your room. You know what I meant, right? That's what Jesus does. The heading of Luke chapter 14, regardless of what translation you have, right, it will call it something along the lines of the cost of discipleship. Right, it's just good. This is Bonhoeffer. This is the book that he wrote. This is the cost of discipleship. And this is now Jesus showing up and saying, here's what's going to cost you if you're going to be my disciple. There are crowds, there are people coming around him and they're gathering around him. And Jesus says, you want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? Listen up. Says this, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoa, Jesus. You're saying I got to hate my parents? I got to hate my brother and sister if I want to follow you? Is that what you're saying? No. What I am saying is you need to think about that they might hate you if you follow me. That might happen. There's a cost for this if you follow me. If you follow me the way that I'm asking you to follow me. He's being very serious and very blunt. And then he's going to tell his disciples then to carry your cross. Again, these large crowds are following around him. They just saw him turn 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed thousands of people. He performs this incredible miracle, and they're following him at his heels. And a lot of them just want another free meal. They just want some food. Jesus, fill my belly. And he's like, yeah. See, it doesn't work that way. It's not about getting bread for your belly. I am the bread. I want you to follow me, and it might cost you everything. And he says, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is not a saying. It's something that we might do in culture of, right, this is, oh, it's my cross to bear. I remember back in college, I was hunting, and I'm not a big avid hunter. I haven't hunted since college. And I remember I had these gloves that you'd flip back, and they had magnets in them. And I had my compass out, and I'm trying to navigate through the jungle of Wisconsin and completely got lost. And then I realized I've got magnets in my gloves, and I'm trying to navigate with a compass. And I was recording myself. I don't know why. I had like actual camcorder out in the woods with me, which is very funny. I couldn't find the clip of it, but it was pretty funny. But I remember I said that phrase, right? Oh, I got lost in the woods because I got magnets in my gloves. I guess it's my cross to bear, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about daily struggles. He's not talking about my anxiety. This is a call to martyrdom. And potential martyrdom. He's, again, using hyperbole. He's going to the extreme. But he's saying, this might cost you your life. Are you okay with that? Are you okay being my disciple if people are going to hate you and kill you? And 11 of the 12 said, yeah. Yeah, I'm on board. Whoever does not carry their cross cannot be their disciple. He says, unless you are prepared to be a martyr, you cannot be my disciple. It's the question that I think every single Christian at some point, I don't care what age this question comes up, maybe you've never thought about it deeply, but why are you a follower of Jesus? I mean, seriously, ask yourself, why do I follow Jesus? Why are you part of this church? Why? There are better churches. There's more programs. There's better things to do. There's better communicators. Why? Why do we do this? Why are we a follower of Jesus? Why am I part of this church? Is it because, well, there's people that have similar values? You know, we like small church. We like being able to get together. It's great. Is that why? Well, I want to raise my kids with other people who are raising their kids the same way that I raise my kids, and they can all get along, and I don't have to worry about them saying something. Is that why? Well, I want to be able to find a spouse potentially who has the same values that I do, and so that's why I go to church. Have we considered there might be a cross to bear? Are we followers of Jesus because it seems like a good fit for me at this point in time in my life? Is it convenient? Is it safe? Let me ask you this. What's the difference? And I mean this, and I don't, let me explain. There's on the left side, there's a picture of a Northeast Brewers Alliance Homebrew Club. And on the right is Hope Community Church's Homebrew Club. All right, then I am a really nice shirt. They gave really nice shirts for this. We haven't done it since pre-pandemic, I think. It's been a while since we've done it. What's the difference? Seriously, why would I join a Hope Brew Club versus just my community brew club? Why? Right, well, if you can read, you probably can't see it, but well, they give all the proceeds to Prison Fellowship or some ministry. And I'm not trying to do this to slam, you know, Hope Brew Club. That's not what I'm trying to do, or some ministry that we do. I want to ask the question, but why? Are we doing these things because we love Jesus and because there is a cost to the discipleship, or just because it's convenient and I just like these people more than these people? That's why I go to church. Do we have similar interests, or is there costly grace involved that we get? We worship the same Savior and we get what it costs. So Jesus is going to do this. He's going to tell his disciples, I want you to count the cost. He says then, continuing in Luke, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. What are you saying? He's saying, I want you to count the cost of what it might be to follow me. Because if you don't follow me, if you're not in this, if you haven't counted the cost, and people are like, whoa, what are you? You're wishy-washy. You're not serious. You're not really a follower of Jesus. There's a cost, and Jesus is saying this. He cannot say it any more explicitly. There is a cost to following Jesus. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, you know this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, and I'm going to say about what I'm about to say, you're going to go, why would I ever do that? Hopefully the answer's at the end. But if you've been a follower of Jesus, have you felt that? Have you felt the cost of following Jesus? Have you ever had friends? I mean, friends that you thought were going to be with you for the rest of your life walk out on you because you interpreted a passage of Jesus differently than they did. It costs. Have you ever had a family member openly mock you to your face because of what you believe? It costs. Have you ever been passed up for a promotion or a job or a relationship because you had some standards? It's costly grace. Has your life been threatened potentially because you believe in a risen Savior? You believe that there was this guy named Jesus who walked the earth thousands of years ago, who was God in the flesh, who died and then rose again from the dead. And you believe that someday he's going to come back and make everything new. That's wild. Is he worth it? Is he worthy of worship in your mind? Or is this just convenient? He's going to continue talking here in Luke. Same side, count the cost. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able to win with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming to him with 20,000? And if he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. There is a cost to following me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, he talks about what he called rice Christians. And what he meant by that was there was there was a church, I don't remember where, but they were it was a war-torn area, and they said, hey, we've got a lot of rice. So we're going to make rice for people in our community that don't have food. And so they would make a bowl of rice. And then they said, if you are a member of our church, we'll give you a second bowl of rice for free. Well, guess what? They had the fastest growing church in the world at that point, right? Why? Because people were saying, oh, no, I'm a member of this church. I'm a follower of Jesus because I want my extra bowl of rice. And what Bonhoeffer's saying is that's cheap grace. That's not Jesus. Following Jesus isn't just getting what I want when I want it. Are we followers of Christ because it will benefit me? Am I part of this church because I like it? again, this is a call to martyrdom. We can have our preferences. We all have our preferences, right? But do we get so bogged down and, well, I don't like this about that, and I don't like the way we do that, and that one song we do, man, we have these events that we do, and I just, nah, it's not for me. Is it about being convenient, or is it about honoring God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Jesus? It's not about honoring you. It's not about honoring me. It's about honoring God. And when we do that, it offends some people. And it's definitely not always my preference. That's the goal. And when we do that, it might make all of us uncomfortable. It makes people uncomfortable to talk about the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. In Galatians, again, I mentioned this before, but in Galatians chapter 1:1, we see the one side, right? You've been set free to be free, so don't submit under that yoke of the law. Don't go back to the slavery to law. And then he's going to say in 13 here, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. There's that language again. But now do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather serve one another humbly in love. We see both sides of this. We are on Team Jesus. He picks us. He loves us regardless of who we are, what we've done, what our status is. Forget it. Doesn't matter. He says, I want you on my team. And a matter of fact, you don't bring anything to the team. You are a non-contributing, not even a non-contributing. You are a negative impact on our team progress. You are the worst. But I want you. And then there are some of us who go, hey, Jesus, pick me. I have studied all night for this. And we study offenses and defenses and football and all this stuff. And Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to pick you too. Yeah, you're really amped up about this. And then we get on the playing field and we're playing golf. This doesn't help in any way, case or form. None of this helps. None of this helps. Jesus is the only one. This, Paul, one of our elders, sent me this week. Oh, it's hard to see. This is Tyrese Halliburton. He was a gold medalist in the men's American team, this in France for the Olympics, and he never played, right? He sat on the bench the entire time. Never played. Gets a gold medal, right? We all could have done that. We could have done that, right? And he says here, when you ain't done none on the group project, but still get an A, okay? That's the gospel. That is us. We are all Tyrese in this example. We bring nothing. Now, he could have contributed had he played. He's obviously a very good player. Here's the gospel application. When you fall into cheap grace, you miss out on the real grace Jesus freely offers you. We have the advantage as Americans, as people who live in a culture where this is not illegal. We are free to meet. We are free to talk about anything we want. I can get up here and preach absolute heresy. That's okay. I have the right to do that. I can get up here and I can preach that it costs to follow Jesus, but there is a costly grace in following after Jesus, and I'm allowed to do that. That within walking distance of this building, there are probably 10 other churches. That's good. And so we have those freedoms that we get to enjoy, but when we do that, when it's just about me and what I want, what I can consume, and that church can offer something better than this church, they might be able to do that. As a matter of fact, they can do that better. Most likely. But do they point out the cost of following Jesus? Because it does cost. Again, are we leaning more freedom or conformity? Both cheap. And what I, again, love, we're going to have communion that we have every week at Hope. This is costly grace. We get to viscerally taste and see and remember the cost that Jesus paid for us on the cross. That's costly grace. And week after week, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Nobody else, nobody else. There are no other churches, at least that I know of, that are remembering the cost of their Savior the way that Christians do, of his sacrifice for us. We do this on a weekly basis to remember the costly grace and then the costly grace for us to follow after him. And week after week, we hear over and over Jesus asking the question, am I worth it to you? Am I worthy of your honor and your worship and your praise? I want your heart. I want all of you. Are you okay giving that up? Are you okay giving up the things that you hold on dearly in this world to follow after me? We remember that. Now, you don't have to be a member of this church or any church, but if you're a follower of Jesus, I would love to partake of these elements with you and remember the costly grace of Jesus in our lives. A while ago, my senior pastor, we were in a meeting, and he had a buddy of his. They just got done duck hunting, and his name's John Ryan. He's a pastor in St. Louis. And Steve, my boss, he has a way of asking a question kind of very impromptu on people randomly in meetings, like, hey, tell us a good word. And so he did that to John, stranger. None of us really knew the guy other than he's one of Steve's friends. And he goes, John, give us a good word. Ha! And John immediately starts getting teary-eyed. And he said, yeah, I recently had some good friends of mine leave the church. And it really hurt. Really hurt. And I started asking the question, is this worth it? And at the time, I had recently gone through the same thing, and it was hard. And you start asking that question, is this thinking worth it? And this pastor sat there across the table from me, looked in the eyes, and he said, no. I was like, what? Huh? I didn't see that coming. And he says, it's not worth it. He said, but he is. Jesus is worth it. That's costly grace. People are going to hurt us. We're going to hurt ourselves. We're going to let ourselves down. We're going to let our friends down. We're going to let our spouses down. We're going to let our kids down. I did it at least 10 times yesterday, and I'm not exaggerating. My kid, he's going to wake up like, my dad apologized to me all the time. And it was obnoxious. I hate him. It's costless. Is it worth it? No. Is he worth it? Yes. Yes. We're going to have the worship team come back up. They're going to play two songs. One is just Abide With Me. This is a time as we get together to be able to take these elements. I want you to grab them. I want you to confess sins. I want you to repent. I want you to remember the broken body of Jesus. I want you to remember the blood that he shed for us for our sins. We get to do that collectively together. Angela and I recently were talking about why, as Baptists, we don't do a lot of liturgy, right? We don't do a lot of creeds, and we don't do, hey, I'm going to say this, and you repeat after me. And the reason, a lot of it is, well, I didn't grow up that way, and so I just, I don't know, just not what I do. But then at the same time, we do this in the way we worship. When we sing songs, we are corporately worshiping together. That when we pray, we are corporately praying together. When we take this meal, we're corporately doing it. That's a lot of what liturgy is. And this past week, I was in Detroit, and I heard the song again. And so I asked Zach and the team if they would be willing to play this song. And it's asking the question, is he worthy? Right? It's a call and response kind of thing. You can sing it if you know it. It's new to us. It's not new to, you know, the church. Capital C. But I only want you to answer that question if you believe it. Is he worthy? He is. Is he? I think he is. I think you should too. But there is a cost. Let me pray, and the worship team is going to come back up. Again, they'll play Abide With Me, and then they're going to sing the song, Is He Worthy? Let me pray. Father, oh, you are so worth it. There are days, there are moments, there are times, there are events that happen in my life that make me question because it hurts. And then I come to this table and I remember what you and your son and your spirit went through. The betrayal, the suffering, the backstabbing, everything that happened, the doubt. Jesus, you're not who you said you were. You said you're the Messiah, and now you are nailed to a cross, and you're dead. You are in a tomb. I'm out. It costs you, and it costs us to follow after you. Would you just give us all that renewed vigor to follow after you? And then as we come in contact with friends and coworkers, and as we go out And we take a chance, we take a risk to share with them who your son is, and then they start to hate us for it. It costs us. And in those moments say, man, is this worth it? Was losing that friend worth it? Holy cow, you are worthy of worship and honor and praise. Would that be true now of us as we take these elements to remember the costly finished work of Jesus, our Savior, on the cross? We love you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.